Welcome back to Disciple Makers Podcast. This is your host, Tom Hallman. Today on the podcast, Andy Cimbala takes careful time to consider the Trinity. Does it matter? Do we really need a proper understanding of the Godhead? Andy answers this question and many more in his 2016 Fall Conference breakout titled, The Trinity, Why You Don't Care, and Why You Should.
All right, it's 11 o'clock, so we're going to get started. Hey, Micah, can you grab the door, please? Okay, this is page 33 on your packets, if you want to follow along. This topic this weekend is Firm Foundation, the Timeless Truths at the Core of Christianity. And this session is going to be on the Trinity. Real quick, my name's Andy Cimbala. I work on the Mason-Dixon team. My wife Melissa is here with our son James. If you see a baby, that's probably ours. There's not a lot of babies here. As we approach this topic of the Trinity, I recognize this can be a pretty heady and intellectual topic. So stay with me for this 45-minute session here. We're going to be covering some big ideas, some of the biggest in Christianity. And you can expect to not fully understand everything, and that's okay. We're going to be talking about the most intrinsic nature of God himself. Which is infinitely more complex than we can understand it, but I will try to do my best at explaining it. Now, why are we talking about this? It seems to me that a lot of folks don't understand the Trinity, don't know about it. Maybe you know the word, but you don't really understand what that means. And because of that, you don't understand its significance. You know, why does this thing matter? Why do Christians talk about it? And therefore, if you don't understand significance, you don't really care about it. You relegate it to just, you know, pastors and theologians. They can think about these things. They can write books, but it doesn't really matter in my own life. So this breakout session will help you to explain not only what the Trinity is, but perhaps even more importantly, its relevance and application in your life as a disciple of Jesus. And if you're here in this session and you would not identify as a Christian, that's okay. We're glad you're here. Thanks for coming. Hopefully this can be an enlightening time for you as well, in understanding more deeply one of the core beliefs of Christianity. To illustrate, before we jump into the outline here, I want to give you kind of illustration of why this is important and kind of bring it down to earth. So as I said, I'm married to my wife, Melissa, and as you date your significant other and then you get engaged and then you get married, there's all these things you begin to learn, sort of some just basic things, like I learned that Melissa likes Italian food. But then I learned additional things that she actually doesn't like Olive Garden. So very important distinction to learn. So in general, Italian food, but in particular, not Olive Garden. So she likes more kind of non-chains that have really good Italian food. I also learned pretty quickly that she has blue eyes. So as you lie, look at her, I see his blue eyes. But then as I get to know her more, I know that when it's really bright outside and her pupils constrict, there's a little bit of distinction in the kind of the types of blues that are in her eyes. And also I learned pretty early on that she has blonde hair, kind of a dirty blonde, a little bit more like mine, but a little bit lighter. So I've learned these things, not only from observing her, but also by her self-revelation. I like Italian food, but not Olive Garden. So I've learned these different things about her as she's self-revealed and as I've gotten to know her. So if I were to write her a love note, or were to extol her in poetry and say, "Ah, Melissa, what gorgeous brown eyes you have, how dark, like ravens, are your black hair. Tonight, my dear, we shall go to the Olive Garden." That would not be romantic. She would not appreciate that. I'm actually describing things that are not true. She doesn't have brown eyes. She has blue eyes. She doesn't have black hair. She has blonde hair. And she doesn't like the Olive Garden, so I would not care for her. So in a similar way with God, he has revealed himself to us. He's revealed his character, his nature, his eye color, so to speak. And in loving response, it is appropriate for us to believe what he's revealed and to relate to him as such. Let us not ignore God's self-revelation. So our outline for this morning is 3 points. What is it? Why does it matter? And how does it change the way we live? This is page 33 in your outline if you want to follow along. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father God, We thank you that you have taken the initiative to reveal yourself to us in your word, that you have pushed and brought and carried men along by your spirit to write down truth about you. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself in the scripture. But Lord, even more so, we thank you that you revealed yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, that you have not just sent words to us, but sent the word incarnate, and that we can see who is God like. We just look at Jesus, and we see in the picture of a man who you are and your character. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be at work right now, that we would be able to understand your word, understand your character, understand the nature of you as a Trinitarian God. Lord, please help me to speak clearly and truthfully. Protect me from error. Protect me from being unclear and confusing. Lord, we ask for your help as we seek to understand you more deeply. And we pray it for your glory in the name of Christ. Amen. Trinity, what is it? What is the Trinity? Very basically, first, the word Trinity does not appear in your Bible. That's my self-confession right there in the beginning. If you look up on ESV online or something, or look in the back of your Bible, you will not find the word. The word Trinity is a helpful summary concept, a term that theologians have come up with in order to describe what the Bible teaches. It's a helpful shorthand. The word Trinity is a merging together of two different words, tri and unity, trinity. So the word itself is trying to communicate what the word is. It's the merging together of three and one at the same time. Now, the Trinity is what we use to describe one God composed of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A basic Trinity definition affirms these three statements as true, and you can write these down. It's very helpful as a summary. These three statements, number one, God is three persons. God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. Each person is fully God. And number three, there is one God. There is one God. So a basic Trinity definition affirms that these three statements are true. Number one, God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. Number three, there is one God. As we get into some of the misunderstandings, each of the misunderstandings will overemphasize one of these three and either ignore or undermine another part of it. So it's kind of an overemphasis. But those are the three statements. Now, this is a mystery, but not a contradiction. A contradiction would say God is one, and in the same way, God is three. That would be a contradiction. But it's saying God is one and God is three, and those are in different ways. So think of it this way, example from physics. As we have observed the data, we say light. Okay, well, we've done these studies. Light is a particle. And then we do other studies, and we say light is a wave. And they're not contradictory, but they are a mystery. And we're just trying to make sense of the observed data. They both are true. That's kind of like with the Trinity. And so let me present to you the data of the scripture that makes us conclude that God is one and that God is three. So first, a few proof text scriptures to show that God is one. First, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Second, from Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come, what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declare it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So God is one. There's only one God. All throughout the Old Testament, particularly, God is sort of in this conflict with the other gods, the false gods. Baal, Asherah, Molech, Chemosh. The ones we looked at that Manasseh was worshiping. There's only one God, and those other gods are false gods, demon gods that are masquerading as God. But there's only one God. Next, a few proof text scriptures to show each of the three persons. First, the baptism of Jesus, which is actually written on the top of your outline, Matthew 3, 16 through 18. If you'd like to, you can circle each of the three persons as we read it. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And I think this is one of the coolest passages and one of the clearest passages where all three members of the Trinity are present and all three are doing distinctively different functions. So we have God the Father in heaven speaking the pronouncement. We have God the Son in the water being baptized, receiving the pronouncement, receiving the Spirit. And we have God the Spirit descending as a dove from the Father to the Son. Each of the three persons, each doing distinctively different roles. Next, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 15 through 17. Paul prays, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." So the Father, Son, and Spirit all in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. Next, Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Peter says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," Jesus, "has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Father, Son, and Spirit, all in the same verse. Next, Jesus' own teaching in John 15, 26. It wasn't just something that people came up with after Jesus. This was in Jesus' own teaching. John 15, 26. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." See, it's just this dance. The Spirit's going to come from the Father. He's going to proceed, and he's going to bear witness about me. They're all just intertwined. And again, the Great Commission, the basis of what Disciple Makers gets our name from Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Notice even in that text, it says, "Baptize them in the name," singular, "of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," plural persons. Name singular, persons plural. So the Great Commission is a baptism into the Trinity. In closing this first point of what is it, let me give you just kind of a summary description from the Scripture of the three persons and their roles. First, God the Father. He is the leader, the sender, the planner, and the one whom the Son submits to. All glory goes to him and relate to him through the Son. Second, God the Son. Fully God, fully man. Two natures united in one person. His role is the mediator between God and man, and he was the one who paid the atoning sacrifice to reconcile God with humanity. Third is God the Spirit. I like to refer to him as the cheerleader of Jesus. He's always pointing people to Jesus. Remember back to John 15, 26, Jesus says that he will bear witness about me. The Spirit is the author of the Bible, as we looked at last night in 2 Peter, that men were carried along by the Spirit. The Spirit regenerates our hearts. The Spirit convicts of sin. The Spirit opens our eyes to the beauty of Jesus and helps us in our prayers. The Holy Spirit also empowered and guided Jesus' ministry, and Jesus lived life in that respect just as Christians would live it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So that's what the Trinity is. Now let's move on to perhaps a more relevant question. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? I mean, is the Trinity just something that's sort of interesting for theologians through the ages to kind of think and pine about? The Trinity, quite interesting, yes. But like not really relevant to our own lives today. So I think question number two, so question number one is talking about heresy and whatnot, you know, these are the truths. But question two is perhaps even more important for us, because if it doesn't matter, then, you know, who cares what it is? So why does it matter? This is my mistake. This point in the outline is going to be much larger than the space available. That's my fault. I apologize. So feel free to kind of expand to the north and expand into the south, to take over those places, manifest destiny on your outline there. So why does it matter? The big picture answer of why it matters is that if we get it wrong, we get into serious error. And if we get it right, we get serious blessing. So that's why it matters. That's the big picture of why it matters. Additionally, as we said before, truth about God is not unimportant. We should strive to be accurate in our descriptions and our understandings of the most central aspects of God's character and person. This brings him glory. He has revealed himself in Scripture, and to ignore his self-revelation is unloving and very unwise. Remember the imagined story at the beginning with my wife, Melissa. So we must worship God as he is and not as we want him to be. We must worship God as he is and not as we want him to be. That's why it's important. So we're going to look at what happens when we get it wrong and a few different points, and then look at what happens if we get it right. First, if we get it wrong. So the Trinity is distinct from every other world religion. No one else has a triune God. This is a unique aspect. You may remember, perhaps a year ago, there was a professor that was put on leave from a seminary because she was saying that the God of Islam and the God of Christianity are the same. Now, something that obviously she forgot from sort of an intro-level seminary course is that the God of Islam is a unipersonal God. There's only one person in the Godhead, whereas in the Trinity, there are three persons in one God. Now, that is so unique and so different that it sets Christianity apart from every other religion. There are many, many, many religions that say there is a God. There is a God out there. You know, and in that, we would agree there is a God. But they say that God is only one person. Whereas Christianity says that God is three persons united into one Godhead. And that's very unique and very different. The Trinity is a core doctrine of Christianity, one of the few things that actually all Christians historically have agreed on, the Catholics, the Protestants, and the Eastern Orthodox. Now, there's been lots of history and lots of schisms and lots of divide, but historically, all the church globally has agreed that to deny the Trinity is to deny Christianity as a whole. All throughout, most of the church councils throughout the first few hundred years were all just about the Trinity. One church council, they'd be like, is Jesus God? Yes. And if you say otherwise, you're not in Christianity. And the next council, they're like, was he a man? Yes, he was. He was a man as well. You know, is he fully God? Was he fully God eternally? There's all these different questions. Is he of the same nature as God the Father, or kind of a similar nature? All these different councils are all trying to figure out these questions. And so that's one of the base things they really were defending throughout the first few hundred years. So there are many wrong beliefs about the Trinity, or perhaps we could say more gently, simple misunderstandings about the Trinity. Briefly, here are three most common examples of wrong understandings of the Trinity. I'll name them, and then we'll discuss them. First, modalism. Second, Arianism. And third, tritheism. First, modalism, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M, also called Sabellianism. This teaches that there's only one God, but he reveals himself in modes or stages throughout the history or throughout experience, and they each are ways that he expresses himself. So, for instance, you would say, in the Old Testament, he's God the Father. In the New Testament, he's God the Son. And in our current age, he is revealing himself as God the Spirit. But he does not eternally exist in three persons. So a common example of today of that would be oneness Pentecostalism. They teach there's only one God, there's not three persons in the Godhead. There's only one God who reveals himself in modes or stages throughout history. If you've heard the common analogy, people say, what's the Trinity like? Well, it's kind of like water, right? Water is ice, water is vapor, and water is liquid. Well, that analogy actually is more like modalism than it is actually the Trinity, so that analogy doesn't really help us. Second, Arianism, also called subordinationalism or adoptionism. Arianism comes from the heretic Arius, who denied the deity of Christ. This teaches that Jesus isn't really God. He was perhaps an enlightened man. Perhaps he was an angel. Or perhaps he was some kind of exalted created being, but he was not God. One example of this would be Jehovah's Witnesses. So they teach in John chapter 1, they translate the verse from the Greek differently And it doesn't seem like a big deal, but it's a huge deal. So they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The Word was a God. Not the God, not the one true God, but a God. And as soon as you insert the letter A in front of God, everything changes. Jesus is no longer the God, the Yahweh God of the Old Testament, the God that they've been hoping for, the God that's been prophesied, the God that's been speaking that prophecy. Now he's just one of many. The third misunderstanding is tritheism. This teaches that there are three separate gods. They are not united as one. Three separate gods. So this is the common egg analogy, or the three-leaf clover, or the tree analogy. God is, he's the yolk, and he's the white part of the egg, and then he's also the shell, three parts. Or perhaps God is like the three-leaf clover, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Or God is like a tree. You have the trunk, you have the roots, and you have the leaves. Those are all very poor analogies because they teach more so tritheism than actually the Trinity. Examples of people who believe this would be Mormonism and also Hinduism. That there are three gods. Sure, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Yes, three gods. It's interesting that in the scripture, there's really no analogy given for the Trinity. The closest we get is God the Father and God the Son. But God the Holy Spirit is not God the Mother, so it doesn't completely go there. But that's the closest we get is just Father and Son. But it doesn't give us examples or analogies like, you know, water or an egg yolk or things like that. So one theologian said, if God himself has not given us an analogy for it, then perhaps we shouldn't try to make up ones. Because they're just not going to make sense. They're not going to be helpful. And we can kind of get into some of these errors if we start to create analogies that don't fully explain it. So that's what happens if we get it wrong. We go off into these different religions and different heresies. What happens, though, if we get it right? If we get it right, we get blessings. God is the creator of our world, and we are made in his image. His nature and character is what shapes our reality and our humanity. The more we know about God and get in line with that, the more in line with reality we will be. And when we understand God's character and nature correctly, we understand other doctrines of Christianity correctly. So let's explore just four areas that are shaped by the Trinity. Number one, knowing and experiencing God. Number two, a just atonement, just as in justice. Number three, forgiveness. And number four, love. We'll explore each of those. Number one, shaped by the Trinity, knowing and experiencing God. We would not know God deeply if we didn't have Jesus reveal God to us. Matthew 11, 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Wow. John 1, 14 through 18, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So Jesus makes God known to us. Also, Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So we know and experience God because of the Trinity, that God the Father has sent God the Son into the world to reveal God the Father so we may know him. Number two, a just atonement. We as humanity have sinned against God. Justice demands that the full debt be paid. We've broken his law, we deserve the punishment. If I walk out of here at the Hilton and start shooting people and breaking laws, I will receive the just punishment of those laws being broken. The laws are invisible. I mean, you can go up to the courthouse maybe and read the law, but the laws, I'm not seeing them. But if I break them, then I will receive the punishment that is due for me. In the same way, if we break the laws of God in his universe, we must receive the punishment. The full debt must be paid. Now, Jesus must be God for only God can pay the debt. But Jesus must also be man and die the death of a man, since only man owes the debt. And the penalty is death. So we need someone to pay our debt that is God and man. How are we going to do that? I'm man, but I'm not God. And God the Father is God, but he's not man. So how in the world are we going to be able to have this debt be resolved? This is difficult. Now, why is this important? If God never became man in Jesus, then we do not have atonement for mankind, and the way to God is shut. Let's let that sit for just a little bit. If the way to God is shut, if there is no bridge, there is no atonement possible, there's no way for us to be reconciled to God, then our fate is sealed along with the fallen angels. They rebelled against God, and so they're out. It's over. The Bible is three pages, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And it's over. There's no gospel that comes after that. There's creation, fall, but there's no redemption, restoration, consummation. We are still dead in our sins. We need one person who is both God and man who can be our substitutionary sacrifice and our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So we have a just atonement. Number three, forgiveness. Very similar to the just atonement. Forgiveness means that I pay your debt rather than make you pay it. If you come up here and, you know, we're talking and you have a cup of water and you spill it on my iPhone, and it's not an iPhone 7, so it's not water resistant, and the iPhone spitzes and fuzzes and dies, there is now a debt incurred. Somebody needs to buy a new iPhone because I can't live without an iPhone, so I need to have a new one. And so somebody must pay it. Now, if I say, "Brother, I forgive you," that doesn't mean that the debt just goes away. It means that I'm going to have to now pay out of my pocket the cost it's going to take to replace my iPhone. Now, I could say, "Oh, I forgive you, and I don't make you pay," but then I do make you pay in other ways. I don't make you pay financially, but I make you pay by making fun of you. I bring up the story often. "Hey, guys, remember what Brian C. did to my phone? What a doofus," right? I'm making you pay. I'm pulling it out of you. I'm getting rid of your character. I'm sort of taking you down notches by making you pay for what you did. But real forgiveness means that I don't mention it. I don't bring it up. I don't talk about it. I don't make you pay at all. I still relate with you in the same way. So Jesus must be God for God to pay the debt himself. If Jesus is not God, then the cross is divine child abuse, or perhaps horrifying abuse of another. It's not self-sacrificing honor. If God is the one that's been sinned against, but God just kind of takes some random person from the street, "Hey, you, these people have sinned, I'm going to punish you for their sin." That doesn't make any sense. That's one of the reasons why people were so offended when Jesus walked the earth and somebody would come to him, they'd say, "Hey, I have the, you know, this different ailment, physical ailment." He'd say, "Well, first off, your sins are forgiven." And it would be like, what? Did he just forgive their sins? You can't just forgive their sins. Again, that's like, you know, I come up and I punch Brian C. in the face. And then Shannon says, "Andy, your sins are forgiven. What you did to Brian, forgiven." I think Brian would say, "Wait a minute. I'm the one that was punched in the face. You can't forgive him for the sin that he did against me. That's not how it works." And that's in a silly example. In a much greater way, you can't just say, "Hey, this nation that's been doing these atrocities, they're forgiven. I forgive them, and you're not the one that's been sinned against." You can't go around giving forgiveness for things that you weren't sinned against. It's only the person who's been sinned against that has the ability to forgive. And so if God just takes some random person or some created angel or something and says, "Oh, yeah, let's just have you, you're going to pay the debt for humanity," that doesn't work. It must be God himself pay the debt himself. That's the nature of forgiveness. Number four, love. This is not a silly and sort of fluffy thing. This is perhaps the best and clearest area of blessing. The Trinity means that relational love is part of the nature of God, and is at the center of reality and precedes humanity's creation. This is big. We are made in God's image and are therefore by nature people who love. In John 17, 24, Jesus says, God the Father, or that's a summary, God the Father loved God the Son before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays two verses later that the kind of love that's in that would be in us as Christians. My team leader, Dave, says it this way, God's love is not needy, but overflowingly joyful. See, if you had a unipersonal being, just one God, one person, that type of God would not love until he created other heavenly beings or other humans. So think about it. In eternity past, there's a God who exists. If that God is just one God, then all that exists before humanity or angels or other created beings is power, but not love, because love requires relationship. There's no relationship. There's no community. There's just power, one God. And then when that God creates a person or another God or another angelic creature or something, then he can choose to love that creature. But in the Trinity, we have an eternity past, love and community and relationship in the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father and the Son and the Spirit, loving one another and existing in perfect, satisfied relationship with one another. They're not needy. They don't need creation. They don't need humans. They don't need angels. They don't need other people. They are a community unto themselves, completely joyful, completely satisfied, and it's out of the overflow of their joy that they then create humanity and create the universe. Not out of need. There is this terrible conception we have. I think a lot of people, even in Christianity, think, you know, if somebody asks the question, why did God create humanity? And people say, well, perhaps he was lonely, right? You know, in all eternity past, there's nobody to talk to. And so he created human beings to have a relationship with so that he would have someone to love. No, that is actually weak if you begin to think about it. And it undermines the nature of love being at the core of reality. If there's only a unipersonal God, it's only power, not love. If it's a Trinity, love is at the center of reality. If power is at the center of reality, then we as humanity will have to go opposite the nature of reality when we claim that love is more important than power. Let me give an example. In Harry Potter, Voldemort wants power, but Harry and his friends have love. And one of the big themes of the book and the movies is that love and community triumphs over power. But that message is only possible in our world if we have a Trinitarian God. That's the only way that love actually triumphs over power. Because if there is no Trinity and there's just the one, you know, powerful God, then we're going to have to say, I disagree with God. Love is more important than power. We're going to have to go against the nature of reality, against the character and nature of God. But in the Trinity, we have love. So that's why it matters. Truth about God's nature and knowing him, the justice of the gospel, and love itself are at stake. Third question then, what does all this mean for us practically, and how does it change the way we live? So let's take a look at five areas. I actually have eight of them, but we're only going to go through five. We'll see if we have time. Five areas, and you can write these down, and then we'll talk through each one. Number one, prayer. Number two, reading scripture. Number three, understanding our salvation. Number four, community. Number five, worship. Prayer, scripture, salvation, community, worship. Number one, prayer. How does it change the way we live? How practically does this change us? It changes the way that we pray and that we can address each member of the Trinity. God the Father is holy, unapproachable by sinful man. And yet, the Son is our advocate, our mediator. The Spirit is our guarantee. He lives in us, he is present with us, he knows us, and he can intercede in prayer for us. Romans 8 talks about how the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit understands the mind of God, so the Spirit can intercede and sort of translate our groanings into things that actually will make sense to God. We can pray in such a way like Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You're holy. There's no way we could approach you if it was just sinful us and a holy God. But the Son has interceded. The Son has died in our place and now is an advocate at the right hand of God, our mediator who intercedes for us, as Hebrews, the book of Hebrews talks about. Spirit is given to us as a guarantee. We can ask the Spirit for help, for guidance. Holy Spirit, please illuminate my mind. Help me understand your word. Help me see Jesus. Help me to glorify the Father in the way that I live. Spirit, remind me of the office of Jesus as an intermediary, as an advocate. So it changes the way we pray. There's actually a book that I've not read, but I wish I did, and I really should have for this session, but it's a long book. It's John Owen. It's called Communion with the Triune God. And in it, I haven't read it, but in it, he describes different ways of praying and relating and communing with each member of the Trinity. Crazy. So if you want to get deep, go read that book. Number two, reading Scripture. We can know the mind and heart of God the Father as we read the Scripture inspired and breathed out by God the Spirit, who's also at work in our hearts, through the mediation and communication of God the Son. Remember Hebrews 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son in a better way than what he spoke to us in the prophets. So as you read the Scripture, be thinking, be aware, be cognizant of how the Trinity is at work in all of that. I'm knowing God through the message of the Spirit in the Scriptures, through the mediation and communication of God the Son. Number three, understanding our own salvation. I like this one. We understand from John 3:16 that God so loved us that he sent God the Son to save us. And Jesus says in John 14 that we know that the Spirit is given to those who are saved. Or if you want to see it all in just one chapter, in Ephesians 1, it's God the Father predestined us in verse 5. It's the Son who died to save us in verse 7. And the Spirit's given as a seal of the promise in verse 13 and 14. So the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. If you want a bit more of that, check out the song Mission Accomplished by Shy Lin. He's a rapper. And so he talks about the unity within the Godhead in the accomplishment of salvation, which that phrase is very rarely talked about in rap. But go check it out, because the way that he describes the unity of salvation in the particular working salvation, the role of the Father, the role of the Spirit, the role of the Son, how they're all unified in their accomplishment of salvation, he does that in rap form. It rhymes. It's beautiful. His mastery of the English language is amazing. So go check that out. Number four, community. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this one. So the Trinity, as we said before, is at the core of reality. Communication and relationship were not created things when God made humans, but have existed before all time in the very nature and personhood of God. So man and woman were created in the Godhead's image so we can fully reflect God only in community. So the application would be pursue community. Listen, folks, community is not something that humanity has invented. The secular world does not have a corner market on community. Christians who believe in the Trinity have a corner market on community because we're saying something better than just community's fun, community's important, let's have a community thing, community get together. You know, one of our core values is community. We're saying at the very nature of reality, the very nature of God is community. He is a community. So we've got the corner market on community. So we can say, live out the full nature of your humanity by being in community. You were not designed to hang out by yourself watching Netflix in your dorm room. You were made for communication, for relationship, for love, for connection. This is perhaps something that your fellowship needs to grow in. How many of you hang out with each other? And sure, we have cliques, everyone has those, but what about real deep community? As Christians, we should be different. Our community should be deep and loving and real and authentic and rich because we worship and serve a triune God of community. Practically, just a few questions. You could just think to yourself, maybe write some steps down. What next step can you take this weekend to build a better community among your campus? Just think practically. One idea might be at lunchtime. Is there somebody that's rather new to your fellowship? Maybe this is kind of one of the first things they really come to as part of disciple makers. Why don't you take initiative with that person and invite them to come along with you and your two favorite friends? So it's not just you and your two favorite friends that click, but you're building a community with that person who's a bit of an outsider. Maybe it means that around the lunch table, instead of just talking about whatever or just kind of scrolling through the event app's feed, you're actually engaging in conversation with those people. Hey, how are you doing? Did you sleep well last night? You know, let's pull our packets. Like, what have you really been learning? You know, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? Communication, relationship, love, community. What next step can you take with the person maybe sitting next to you today? You're sitting with somebody from your campus. What next step can you take today? After the session ends, how can you engage in communication, engage in conversation? What about the person that you don't know that's sitting across the room from you? Or just somebody new from a different campus? What about the persons back on your campus that deeply long for community but do not have it? The people sitting alone in the cafeteria. How can you, in the back of your mind, motivated by a Trinitarian God, a God of community, God of love, relationship, is at the heart of reality, I'm a Christian, I believe those things. Okay, and now I move forward to that person to incarnate to them the Trinitarian God. Friends, let's be different because we serve a triune God. Finally, number 5, worship. God is so far above us, beyond our complete comprehension. He is amazing, and the mystery of the Trinity is part of his glory. We can describe it accurately, but we cannot understand it fully. We just don't have something else like it. We don't even have an analogy from the scripture to completely explain it. It's not like our own experience. We are one person. We're not three persons in one. When you add up all this knowledge and all this truth and all these implications, our response should be worship. We should give praise to our triune God. So later tonight, during worship at the main sessions, sing and praise with greater joy and amazement and awe at our triune God. His nature is understandable, but it is far beyond us. And this should move us to worship. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to close. But it's 11:42, so we're supposed to end kind of roughly 11:45, so we're on time. But if you want to stay, I'd be willing to go till at least 12. If you guys have questions, you want to engage either as a large group or if you just want to talk to me personally, you just come up here. So I'm going to pray. We're going to run some mics a bit. If you want to head out after I pray, you're welcome to do so. If you want to stay, you're welcome to as well. So let me pray. And I'm going to try to, not in a hokey way, but I'm going to try to pray Trinitarianly. It's a little bit of a example for you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. God, I pray that you would send your spirit to us, you just stir us and direct us to understand these things. Lord, help us, sustain us in our minds to be able to understand these deep things. Holy Spirit, please illuminate to us the truth of who you are. God, we thank you so much that you have sent Jesus to save and rescue us. Lord, thank you for it. Without that, we would be lost. So we give you thanks and praise. And Father, I pray that you just help us understand the nature of who you are. Lord, protect us from error. And we pray that you would be glorified in us believing right truths and applying these things. Lord, please, by your Spirit, empower us to apply these things, to live differently because of the Trinity. We pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, we've got some mics. Maybe Micah and Krista, would you be able to run some mics? Okay, Brian, great. So raise your hand. If you've got a question, we can go through it. Also, maybe I should say, remember I said that I had a number of different, I had 8 instead of 5. Where are we here? Oh, yeah, so if we get it right, we also get authority and submission, and we get diversity and unity, and then applications. It deepens our relationship with God. We have an accurate understanding of submission and also apologetics. So if one of those sounds interesting, we can talk about that more. Micah.
Yeah, a question that I've heard that I kind of struggle with.
Yeah, talk to Micah.
So a question I've heard that I struggle with answering is if Jesus is fully God, then in Matthew, what was it, 6? Does he receive the Spirit of God if he was fully God?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, so Matthew 3, at the top of your outline, right. Jesus is God, but he's receiving the Spirit of God, descending like a dove. Mm-hmm. Probably the best explanation I could say would be, so God the Son entered into history in the person, you know, the person, the human being of Jesus Christ. Those are, you know, united. The nature of God, nature of man, united in one nature. But God the Son was choosing to live as an example as well of what we as Christians would live. And so the way that we Christians are living is not as God, but we're living as humans empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus chose to live out his human life in a similar way to how we would have to live out our lives, empowered, sent, directed, governed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's sort of as a model of that. Yep. If you notice in the next verse, which isn't printed there, but in Matthew 4, it says that the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And there's a number of other places, particularly in the book of Luke, where it talks about how the Spirit, you know, just directed and guided Jesus in different things. Also, obviously, in the book of Acts, the Spirit is very active. Paul, don't go there, go here, go there. You know, Spirit says to Philip, go up and join that chariot. You know, the Spirit is very active in just directing us in a similar way to how the Spirit directed Jesus during his time on earth. Good question. Adam.
One of the arguments from Islamic apologists that I've heard against the deity of Christ is, and I don't know exactly which scripture verse it's from, where Jesus says, no one knows the end of things, not even the Son, but only the Father. So, you know, they will bring that up and say, well, how can you say then that Jesus is God? How can you, because your second, was it the second point, all three are fully God. How do you answer that from a Trinitarian point of view?
Yeah. If I remember correctly, because I haven't studied up on that one in particular in a while, if I remember correctly, one of the arguments, one of the sort of explanations would be that perhaps Jesus speaking more of his humbled state of being human. In that, so it talks in Philippians 2 about he emptied himself of certain of his divine, he didn't make use of some of his divine attributes. So perhaps what he's stating there is saying, during my time here on earth, when I've emptied myself of some of my divine attributes, I'm not exercising some of those divine attributes, so I don't know as a human when that will be. The Father does. The Father sort of assigned me, and I'm functioning under him. That's one possible one. It's a little bit confusing to me. I'm not quite sure.
Well, I've heard it answered.
Yeah.
I'm thinking it's probably a doctrine or something of the subordination of the Son with respect to the Father. Mm-hmm. And I don't know a whole lot about that doctrine, but that was an interesting way that I've heard them talk about it. Well, because, you know, especially for his time on earth, the Son had to be in subordination to the Father. Mm-hmm. So some things he would not be authoritative on, I don't know. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and really in sort of the whole mission, the humanity of Christ, he is in subordination to the plan of the Father. He's following the plans of the Father. That's why very interesting, maybe even a more difficult argument along those lines is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son is saying, Father, can we do a different plan? Can we please not do this? Is there another way that we can accomplish salvation for humanity? You know, he quotes, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done, which is interesting. So if you wanted to make an argument, you could say, well, it looks like the will of the Son is in contrast to the will of the Father. Oh, there we go. There's not unified. So, I mean, it's complex, but I think it's not an argument that destroys it.
Doesn't that speak to the personhood?
Right. Do you have a thought, Shannon, on that?
I was wondering if the role/value distinction, I don't know if that can factor in. Mm-hmm. I think very often we equate role with value.
Very true, yeah.
Or legitimacy. Mm-hmm. So if for a time, say, Jesus decided to submit to the will of the Father, we say, oh, he's not equal with God. Whereas we would say, actually the different parts of the Trinity are equal in value and legitimacy, but different in role.
Right, right.
I don't know if that helps to address.
Yeah. Yeah, it's actually one of the application number 7 under point 3 is submission. We didn't get to that one. But yeah, the Trinity changes our understanding of submission and of power and authority. Typically in our culture, we hate authority. We loathe submission. It's really a dirty word. People hate the police, people hate the government, people hate their professors, hate their teachers, hate their parents, anybody who's in authority above them, hate their bosses. It's just often upward is hatred and downward is you need to obey me. So it's kind of this weird hypocritical mix. But with the Trinity, we see that authority and submission is not a bad thing. And actually, it's in the nature of God himself that the Son submits to the Father. So it's just totally different than what our culture would speak to. And authority and submission is intrinsic to the nature of God. Therefore, it is not a bad thing. It's actually a very good thing. But we're so twisted in our culture that we miss that.
Okay, so I have a question that may be, like, too practical, but just, mm-hmm. like, about the, okay, I'm going to say this wrong,
tritheism?
Yes, tritheism, sorry. Like, when relating to, like, people who are Hindu or mm-hmm. something like that, like, I was wondering if you've had any, like, experience where, like, it's difficult, because I feel like a lot of times it's not. The difficulty with ministering to them is not whether or not, like, God exists. It's the fact that there's only one God,
right,
not, like,
right.
multiple. So, like, how can you relate to them on a basis that there's some form of, like, something in common between you two, but also still, like, holding to your values and being able to explain it in a way that, like, would actually be helpful to them and not further, like, deter them away from what you believe in? I don't know if I worded mm-hmm. that well.
Yeah. I'm not 100% sure because it's going to take a lot of wisdom to know how to relate best. Good rule of thumb always is ask another question. Really listen well and try to really understand what their worldview is, what their position is, what are the objections or beliefs underneath the objections. So asking a lot of questions. So one way to describe kind of the process, love, listen, think, speak. That's the progression. First, you got to love the person. If you love them, you're going to listen to them. Before you speak, you need to think about what you just heard from them, and then you speak. So part of it is building common ground, understanding enough that you can say, all right, so that's similar to this, and okay, but here's where it differs. All right, now I know that more. Maybe asking even more questions around that. So I would just say, lean more on the side of asking questions first, really understanding before you'd speak. And also, just Google some stuff and read some books and get some information. There's plenty of people much, much smarter than me that have done a lot of work at really engaging in apologetics with each particular worldview, each particular religion. Ravi Zacharias would be one that I recommend. He came from a Hindu background. So, like, for instance, he wrote a book called Jesus Among Other Gods, talking about the difference, the distinction of Jesus among a lot of other world religions. So Ravi Zacharias, Z-A-C-H-A-R-I-S. Great. Who is first over here?
So you brought up the example of the professor who left because of them saying Islam and Christianity
right,
have the
right.
same God. Push that back one further. Judaism would not assert the triune God, but we say we are following the same God of Judaism,
right,
of Abraham,
right.
Isaac, and Jacob. How do we reconcile that with the triune God of Christianity?
Yeah, yeah. That's a really interesting one. Yeah. So one of the things about kind of Old Testament, New Testament is this idea of progressive revelation, so that God reveals himself a little bit here, and then a little bit more here, and then a little bit more here, and reveals a little bit more of himself. And so that's why, like in Hebrews 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to us in many ways through prophets and whatnot, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. So there are glimpses of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And if you understand the progressive revelation of God, you then look back and say, oh, that makes sense now. Kind of like in a movie, you know, you watch, I'm going to give a spoiler for Harry Potter. Is that okay? Okay, yeah, earmuffs. Okay, so in Harry Potter, because you know the end, oh, these are the Deathly Hallows. You look back and you say, that's kind of cool that he had, you know, the Cloak of Invisibility way back here. It's kind of cool that this was a Horcrux back here. So when you know the ending, you can look back and it makes so much more sense. But the clues were there in the beginning. So let me just give a few instances. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And God's spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was in the beginning with God, and through him all things are created. Without him nothing is that ever was, et cetera, et cetera. There's a few of the pastors talk kind of like the thing in Hebrews. So even in Genesis 1, you have God the Father is speaking through the Word, God the Son, and the Spirit is hovering over the water. So you have the Trinity in the first verse of the Bible. But you're not going to really understand the complexity of that until you see it explained more fully by God the Son when he shows up. There's other passages. There's an idea of theophany. It's the idea that some of the passages where the angel of God, the messenger of God, comes and speaks to people, sometimes there's words used there and there's sort of references stuff that it sounds like this is actually God speaking here. It's not just an angel, but it's actually God himself. But it's different and distinct than God the Father. How does that work? And so a lot of theologians will say that's a theophany. That's an appearing, a pre-incarnate appearing of God the Son into humanity's history before God the Son actually appeared in humanity's history, because he's God, so he can kind of do that. And then, of course, you have God the Spirit that's all over the place. God the Spirit, comes upon David, comes upon Samson. There's all these different prophets and whatnot that were carried along by the Spirit. So the Trinity is present in the Old Testament, but it's much easier to see once you know the New and you can go back and look at the Old. Yeah. Also, God speaks in plural a few times in the Old Testament. Let us make man in our image. Again, Genesis. What's that mean? In our image. Yeah. Other questions? I think we have another question here. Okay. Ooh.
Hi. I think you kind of answered my question, but okay, I'm going to ask. So I grew up learning that Jesus was the Son of God, not God, you know? Mm. And so until last year when I was in my youth group, that was when I learned that, you know, Jesus is God. And for me, it has really been like a huge struggle to just like believe that. Because whenever I open the Bible, you know, God makes a lot of references in the Bible saying that, you know, Jesus is God. And so I really find it very confusing, like Jesus is God. And even though your message really, really helped, I just worry that, you know, it's kind of like an assumption, because I believe like if it's not in the Bible, it's not real, you know? So I feel like since it's not really a question, it's just more like a concern. So why do you think the Bible doesn't say like Jesus is God? Is, you know, why do you think it just doesn't say it out, like, you know, straight out?
Mm, yeah. Actually, let me give you a passage that's pretty clear that Jesus claims to be God. If you haven't seen this, maybe this is really helpful. So if you guys have Bibles, go over to John. I believe it's chapter 8. Let me flip real quick, make sure it is. Yeah, John chapter 8. This will probably have to be our last question. So in John 8, Jesus is arguing with the Jews. In verse 48, the Jews answered, say, you know, you're a Samaritan, you have a demon. He says, no, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's a pretty bold claim, right? The Jews answered him, now we know that you have a demon. This guy's ridiculous. Abraham died, the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? Right? Saying, who do you think you are? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, then I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And here's where it starts to get really conflicting with the Jews. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So, if you know Exodus, and you want to flip there, sorry, we're going to go all over the place. Exodus, I believe it's chapter 34. Am I right? Yes, chapter 34. No. I'm wrong. It's chapter 6. I'm thinking of the other passage where God talks to his character. Exodus 3. I'm sorry. I keep being weird. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses says to God, Exodus 3, verse 13. Moses says to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you. Now they will say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So I am in the Hebrew is Yahweh. So all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, every time probably in your Bible, if you see Lord in kind of lower caps, L-O-R-D with the big caps, that's in the Hebrew, Yahweh. So God's, Yahweh is my name. Yahweh is my namesake, for my own great name. I'm going to put my name in Jerusalem, in the temple. Yahweh. It's all over the Old Testament. And so Jesus, the reason why they pick up stones is Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying, I'm Yahweh. I'm the God who appeared in the burning bush. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God that's in all the Old Testament. I am that God. I am. And that's why they pick up stones to throw at him. Because the judgment for somebody who blasphemes, who says, "Hey, everybody, I'm God." Like, no, you're not. And we're going to kill you with stones now. That's the punishment that's in the law. If somebody claims to be God, blasphemes against God, then they stone them. There's another passage. Somebody remember where it is? Where God said, Jesus says, here we go. I found it. John 10. So flip a few more pages over there. Jesus says in verse 25, he's saying, I'm telling you these things. You're not believing them. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. Then in verse 29, my Father who has given these sheep to me, he is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you're speaking to Jews, you can't say that. You can't say, Yahweh and me, we're one. We're united. We're one person. You can't say that. So John 10, 31, the Jews picked up stones again, two chapters later, to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So Jesus, again and again and again, claimed to be God, which is in fact the very reason why they sought to kill him, because he claimed to be God. There's a number of other passages, but those are some of my favorites, John 8 and John 10, with the link back to Exodus chapter 3. I hope that's helpful. We can talk after if you have more. But we got to end. Thank you guys so much. Thanks for staying a little bit later, too. I really appreciate that.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers. Reaching the campus, reaching the world.
Yep, it's his track called Triune Praise. Praise to the Father, praise to the Son, praise to the Spirit, three and yet one, one in their essence, distinct in their person. What is it? One in their purpose, distinct in their, I don't know. It's crazy. He has a verse for each of the persons. Praise to the Father, first person of the Trinity, something is divinity. I don't know. It's intense.